This is Roger Lewis's fifth class at the Shippensburg Bible School. His topic for the week is God Manifestation, and the title of this class is Yahweh Manifested in All the Elohim, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 48. Roger Lewis.
Good morning. It's a warm morning. I hope I'm going to be able to hold you through to lunchtime. But in our session this morning, what we're going to look at is Yahweh manifested in all the Elohim. And in a sense, this is sort of like the closing session. Even though we've got one tomorrow, this particular set of studies, when I first prepared them, were prepared as a series of five. And so in that sense, our session this morning is in fact the last, although we've got something I think quite interesting tomorrow that will be a very helpful addition as well. So Yahweh manifested in all the Elohim. So in our studies so far, we've looked at the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we've used those titles to come through the idea of God manifested as a father, God manifested in a son, God manifested through a multitude. And so now we come to the next part of the story. So let's start our mind map, shall we? Put a circle and write this in the middle of our circle, Yahweh manifested in all the Elohim. If you are feeling a bit weary this morning, don't forget that mind mapping is very good just to help the brain alert. You know, one of the reasons why we tend to nod off, you know, why do people nod off? Apart from tiredness, of course, is that our capacity when we sit to, in fact, process information is much bigger than I can ever speak. Even if I spoke at 10 times the speed, your brain can actually process information. Whereas when you write notes as well as listen to the talk, you begin to engage other aspects of the brain, and as a result of that, the brain becomes more alert. Your whole body perks up and you find you're able to cope better with the tiredness of the morning because you've actually brought more of your faculties into focus. So let's see how we go then in terms of our mind map for today. And here's the first of our lines. I want to talk about lessons from the Father's household. Now, of course, by the Father, ultimately, we mean God. But for purposes of our study, we're taking lessons, are we not, from Abraham's household as symbolic of lessons from God's household. Well, here's the first lesson. And it's a lesson that comes from Eliezer, servants who love the Father's family principles will be accepted. Now, I'd like you to come to Genesis chapter 18 to start this particular line. In Genesis chapter 18, we're told something interesting about Abraham. It says this in Genesis 18. Verse 17, and Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For," it says, "for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that of which he has spoken." So what we're told in this particular passage is that God says, I know what Abraham's like. I know that he will teach his household. And by the way, he said, not just his children, but also his household. What do you think the difference is between children and household in this particular place? Children versus household. Any thoughts on that? What would children be and what would household be? What do you reckon? Well, children's fairly easy. He's got his children. We're not told whether Abraham had any daughters, by the way, but I rather imagine that he did have daughters as well as sons, and beautiful daughters they would have been. But who is the household? Who would that be? Yes? All the family servants, the servants of the household, men servants, maidservants and their families, because those men servants and maidservants also had their own children, but they weren't Abraham's children, but they were members of Abraham's household. So in a sense, Abraham was like a chieftain of the day. There was a whole little tribe clustered around Abraham. As they moved through the land, this whole encampment would travel with Abraham. But most of them were not his children. Most of them were, in fact, his household. So what's interesting about this passage is that when it says that Abraham was a teaching father who instilled his values in both his children and in the servants of his household, is that Abraham taught the truth to everybody. He was a great teacher of the truth. Everyone that Abraham saw, "Hello, how are you? My name's Abraham. I'd like to talk to you about the truth." In, woof, just like that. He never hesitated. He was a marvelous teacher of the truth. So he becomes famous. Even God says, look, this is what Abraham is so wonderful at. He teaches both his children and his household. Now, that brings us to our next stage of this line, because I'd like you to turn up the following reference. It's in Genesis chapter 14. Now, come and have a look at Genesis 14, and I just want to show you one particular verse. Genesis 14 says this, says in verse 14, when Abraham heard that his brother Lot was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, pursued them unto Dan, divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and brought everyone back again. So here is the problem. Lot gets taken, Abraham gets told, and Abraham takes off after Kedor Laomer and those that are with him to try and recover Lot. Now, what's interesting about chapter 14 of Genesis, by the way, is, do you think Abraham was a courageous man? Be careful. Do you think he was a courageous man? I actually think he wasn't a courageous man, not by nature. Remember when he got to Egypt, he said to his wife, look here, it might be better if you say that you're my sister, because if you say you're my wife, they might get rid of me and take you. So how about we say that we're brother and sister? He wasn't a courageous man. He was a faithful man. Don't get me wrong. He was a faithful man. He was a marvelously faithful man. But he wasn't naturally courageous. And yet chapter 14 says that when he heard that Lot was taken, because it was his brother, part of his family, he didn't hesitate. Off he went. Boof! Got his servants and they marched off and they had this amazing victory. But I want to talk to you about the servants of the household. Now, can you see what it says about the servants? First of all, how many were there? How many servants? 318. Now, why would we need to know that was 318 servants? I think there is a reason. Why would we need to know there's 318 servants? Well, I suppose to know that it wasn't 321 or 316, it was 318. Well, yes, but there must be some reason. 318 is a fact, isn't it? I wonder if there's some principle that hides behind the fact. So just tuck that away for the moment. 318. 318. A good Bible student would say, I wonder why there's 318. But they weren't just servants, they were, what does it say about them? What does it call them? It says they were his trained servants. Ah, now, Bible margins. Who's got a Bible marginal explanation of the word trained servants? What does the margin say? They were his instructed servants. Now that's interesting, because what do you think that means? What do you think he instructed them in? What thinkest thou? What did he instruct them in? Well, the answer is he might have instructed them in fighting, because they're about to go off and fight a battle, but I don't think it just means he instructed them with fighting. He instructed them, no doubt, as to how to run the household, how to draw the water, how to care for the flocks, how to plant crops, how to do whatever needed to be done for the encampment and the household. But I don't think it just means that that's how they were instructed. How do you really think that he instructed his household, his servants? In what sense were they especially trained? These servants knew the principles of Abraham's faith. They knew what Abraham believed. They knew what Abraham stood for. They were instructed in the beliefs of Abraham. For I know him, says the record, remember, that he will instruct his household after him. So when we're told in Genesis chapter 14 that these trained servants of his were instructed by Abraham, they knew the principles of the truth. This was like a little ecclesia. And even though they might be the servants of the household, they believed the things that Abraham believed. They worshipped the God that Abraham worshipped. He'd converted them all. He preached to the lot of them. And he brought them into the truth. Now, let me tell you why I think that's right. Are you watching? Here we go. In Genesis chapter 15, it says this in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house. What's a steward, by the way? Define steward. What's a steward? A steward. I'd like to have a shot on what a steward is. Yes. Actually, that's a very good idea. I don't think it's quite the heir, but it sort of is, because what did the steward do, do you think? What did the steward of the household do? He would take care of all his master's possessions, all his goods, all the servants. Everything came under the steward. So the steward was like the top servant in the household. He was in charge of everything. So he was like an heir in the sense that he had responsibility for all the possessions of Abraham's household. He didn't own them, but he had responsibility for them. Now, let me tell you something interesting about Eliezer. Do you remember how we said yesterday that the words Beni Ha Elohim in the Hebrew add up to a certain numerical value, because each Hebrew letter has got a numerical value attached to it, right? And what did Beni Ha Elohim stand for numerically? Yep. The number 153, spot on. Well, you'd never guess the numerical value of Eliezer, would you? 318. Oh, now, isn't that interesting? 318. Now, that's a fact, by the way. But what lesson would we learn from that? The value of Eliezer's name is exactly the same as the number of the trained servants in Exodus chapter 40. By the way, have you got that in your margin there? So you need to put that in your margin straight away. Put it somewhere anyway. So in Genesis chapter 15, when it says Eliezer, shouldn't we put something in our margin straight away that says numerical value or something like that, 318, CP, compare chapter 14 verse, what's the verse in chapter 14 for the servants, the trained servants? So 14 verse 14. So we'd put that in the margin against Eliezer. 318, compare chapter 14 verse 14. Now, that's a fact. What do you think the principle is? Well, I think the principle is that clearly what we're being told is that Eliezer is like a sort of, let me show you on the screen. I think what we're being told is that all the servants of his household were instructed in his ways, but Eliezer was the exemplar and the epitome of all the servants of Abraham's household. It's almost as if God is saying, now, do you want to see what these instructed servants look like? Well, let me show you just one of them. But he stands for all of them, because his number is the same as the lot of them. Does that make sense? His number equals all of the trained servants. Now, let me show you the spirit of Eliezer in this chapter here, in Genesis chapter 24. So just come and have a look at this reference, because it's really amazing. Genesis chapter 24. Can anyone tell me what the story of Genesis chapter 24 is about before we have a look at it? Can anyone tell me what Genesis chapter 24 is about? Yep. Yes, Eliezer is sent to get Isaac a wife. Now, notice this, it doesn't say Eliezer, it simply says in chapter 24, verse 2, and Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had. Who do you think that was? That's Eliezer, isn't it? Because chapter 15 says he was the steward of his master's house. So I think that at chapter 24, verse 2, when it says the eldest servants of his house that ruled over all that he had, and I want you to remember that phrase, ruled over all that he had, I think that was Eliezer or Eliezer. So what he says to Eliezer is this. He says, I want you to go and find a wife for my son Isaac. Now pack your bags and off you go and see if you can do that for me. Interesting really, isn't it, how wives were arranged in those days? A father sent his servant off, in this particular case, to find a wife. Now, firstly, I want you to think about this with regard to Abraham. Do you think that Abraham would normally send a servant off to find a wife for his son? So what does that tell us about what Abraham thought about Eliezer? What does it tell us? Sorry? He thought highly enough of him to trust him so much that he would find a beautiful bride for his son that would be perfect. Wow. What sort of servant's that? Now, if you were the servant of Abraham and you had at last the chance to jump on a plane and fly away from Abraham's household and go to some other place where no one can see you, not even Abraham, your master, and you're on your own, free. Now, the question is, how would you behave if you were Eliezer? No one's looking, no one's watching, no one's listening, no one cares. I can do what I think. I can say what I think. Well, come and have a look at what this man said and what he thought. So you see verse 12, Genesis 24. Made his camels kneel down. This is what he said, verse 12. O Yahweh Elohim of my master Abraham. Well, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? So did he believe God? Yep. O Yahweh Elohim of my master Abraham. Oh, my master Abraham. He didn't just say, O Yahweh Elohim, who I worship. He said, O Yahweh Elohim. And he didn't just say, of Abraham. He said, of my master Abraham. You see how loyal he is to his master? Abraham can't hear this. He's not showing off for Abraham's sake. No one knows that he's offering this prayer, just himself. O Yahweh Elohim of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. You see, this servant was absolutely focused on doing what his master asked him to do, and he was going to do that faithfully. And he asks for Yahweh's blessing in that. This man was a believer, absolutely a believer, wasn't he? He was a brother in the truth. Now look and see what it says in verse 21, when he got to the well. Rachel came running up and hasted and ran to draw water for his camels. And verse 21 says, and the man held his peace, and he wondered to wit whether Yahweh had made his journey prosperous or not. He didn't say he wondered whether this might be the one he was looking for. He didn't say he wondered whether his own journey was prosperous. He wondered whether Yahweh had made his journey prosperous or not. Now, you wouldn't say that unless you were a believer in the truth. And when finally he gets into the household and he finds that they're related to Abraham, it says in verse 26 of Genesis 24, and the man bowed down his head and worshipped Yahweh, and he said, blessed be Yahweh Elohim of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, Yahweh led me to the house of my master's brethren. Can you think of a more loyal servant than that? That's amazing. He prays to God, he thanks God, he asks for the kindness of God upon Abraham. He seeks God's blessing that he might do the right thing to find the perfect bride for Isaac. And this is all simply a servant of the household. And I think that that's why the numerical value of his name is 318. We're being told, if you want to see what Abraham's servants are like, go and have a look at this man. Just this one will tell you everything you need to know. So that when the record says, I know Abraham that he will instruct his household, boy, did he do a good job of gospel proclamation. These servants were fantastic. Now, later on it says in that same chapter, see if you can find it. Now, I'll tell you what verse it is. It's verse, can someone read verse 36 out? So, Genesis 24, verse 36. This is what Eliezer says later on. Yeah. So notice again the wording of Eliezer. He's given to my master a son, right? And my master has given to his son, notice this phrase, all that he had. Isn't that what it said in verse 2? The eldest servant of the house that ruled over all that he had. But now it says in verse 36, well, my master's had a son, and it's so wonderful. My master's had a son through Sarah, and you know what? My master's given him all that he had. Isn't that wonderful, said Eliezer. Now think about it. How old is Isaac? You know how old Isaac is by this stage. He's probably getting close to 40. Well, actually, that's not true. He's probably about 36. If he was 33 in Genesis 22, this is about 3 years later. All right. So if he's if he's 33 and Abraham has been in the land for 25 years before Isaac's born, how long has Abraham been in the land? Can you do the maths? He was in the land for 25 years before Isaac's born, and Isaac is now 36. How many years is that? What's the maths? 36 plus 25.
51.
51? 61. 61. All right, let's take 61. Okay. Now, 61. Now, think about it. If Eliezer has been the servant of his master's house for most of that time, he's been in charge of all that Abraham owns for 60 years. Can you imagine that? 60 years. He has looked after everything that Abraham has. And now think about this. His master says to him one day, now he says, Eliezer, you've done a really good job for me, and you've looked after all that I've had for 60 years. You've done a great job. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to go and travel on that journey, and I want you to find a bride for my wife. And when you come back, you bring the bride back, and Isaac's going to marry the bride, and then I'm going to give him all that I had. I'm going to take it off you, and I'm going to give it to Isaac. Now, run along and do that. Be a good chap. How would you feel if you were Eliezer? Everything that you've had responsibility for is going to be taken off you and given to the son. And what does Eliezer do? He says, yes, sir. And off he goes. What an amazing attitude for a servant. Astounding. Incredible faithfulness, when you think about it, isn't it? Well, you see, I think the lesson of that is that his spirit of service showed absolute loyalty and devotion to the cause of both the master and the heir of the house, both to Abraham and to Isaac, both to the father and to the son of the household. So here's the lesson of this first line. The lesson is, it is a privilege to belong to Abraham's household, but it is based on honoring the family principles. But the wonderful thing about this is that we don't have to be a son of the household, even a servant in this household, as long as they follow the principles of the father, will be loved and accepted as part of the household of Abraham, which is really the household of faith. So that's our first line. Servants will be accepted and loved. Well, here's the other side of the ledger now. This is our second line, and it's sort of pretty obvious really, but what do you think the second lesson from the household might be? Anyone like to have a guess? Not going to talk about Isaac. We've already covered Isaac. We've looked at Eliezer. What other lesson could we draw from Abraham's household? Well, how about this one? You ready? Ishmael. The lesson of Ishmael is that sons who disgrace the father's family principles will in fact be rejected. Now, in Genesis chapter 21, we're told that Ishmael, of course, as the firstborn son, had a privileged status, but the trouble was he didn't behave like Abraham, he didn't look like Abraham, he didn't talk like Abraham, he didn't think like Abraham, he didn't act like Abraham. And the problem came to a head in Genesis chapter 21, verses 9 to 14, which is when the little boy Isaac was weaned, we're told that he was mocked by Ishmael. So Ishmael was hostile to Isaac and he mocked him. And the problem with that is that that spirit of Ishmael, which was hostile, resulted in Sarah asking Abraham to send Ishmael away. And do you remember what it says? It says that Abraham rose early in the morning, he gave him a water bottle to Hagar and sent Hagar and Ishmael away. Sent them out of the household. And one of the reasons, by the way, why I think that Abraham did that was, do you remember how we started these studies? In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Anyone that doesn't realize that the promises come through Isaac doesn't belong to Abraham's household. Anyone that doesn't believe that the promises come through Isaac doesn't belong to Abraham's household. Ishmael didn't believe. He was scornful. He laughed at the little Isaac. And I think it was more than just laughing, you know, like funny jokes. He was hostile towards him. In fact, we're told in the New Testament that he that was after the flesh persecuted he that was after the spirit. And I think that it's quite possible that if Ishmael hadn't been taken out of that household, he might have killed Isaac. He might well have killed Isaac. What were their relative ages, by the way? How old was Ishmael when Isaac was born? Can anyone guess? Well, the maths are this. Abraham had Ishmael when he was 86. He has Isaac when he's 100. So Ishmael is 14 years older than Isaac. Now, we're not sure when Isaac was weaned, but there's a number of biblical passages that suggest that they possibly weaned children at 3. If they weaned them at 3, then Ishmael was 17. 17 when he started making fun of Isaac at age 3, when he was just a little boy. And in the end, Sarah said, look, we can't have a household like this. This is just not going to work. Now come to John chapter 8 in the New Testament record, because the whole spirit of this story is taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament record. In John chapter 8, we're told this. It says in the Gospel of John, in verse 33, it says that Christ had said to them that the truth will make you free if you believe it. And they said, verse 33 of John 8, they said, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? And Jesus gave this rather strange answer to them. He said in verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abram's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Now these are all quite strange words of Christ. You think, why does he suddenly talk about all this stuff about servants and sons and abiding in the house and not abiding in the house? Where do you think all that comes from in John chapter 8? I'll give you one guess. Ishmael was born to Hagar, who was a bondmaid. Ishmael was really Hagar's son, not Abraham's son. He thought like a servant. He had a servant mentality. Now what the Lord says is, the servant who's in bondage to sin can't remain in the father's house. So he gets sent away. The son stays, that's Isaac, isn't it? The son's allowed to remain because he's like his father. He belongs to the household. So what he says in John 8 is, in effect, what he's saying is this. I'll go back a step. So you need to picture the scene. This is absolutely brilliant what Christ does. They said to him, we're Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou we shall be made free? We're already free. We're the sons of Abraham. So that was the spirit of the Jews, you see. They were very proud of their descent from Abraham. Do you know what Abraham's answer really is? It's an absolutely brilliant answer. He looks him in the eyes and he says, it doesn't matter whether Abraham is your father. What really matters is, who's your mother? Because Ishmael was Abraham's son, but he was sent away. He was cast out of the household. Isaac was Abraham's son, but he remained. He was kept in the household as the heir. So he says, it doesn't matter whether you're Abraham's seed. So was Ishmael, but he was cast out. So the burning question is not who's your father, but who's your mother? Do you belong to Hagar or do you belong to Sarah? Which one? Which mother do you belong to? Are you the seed of the servants of Hagar or do you belong to the family of the sons of Sarah? And that's the Lord's answer, which is very, very clever when you think about it, isn't it? What he says in John chapter 8. So he says, don't worry about your father. You think about who your mother is, because not all the sons remained. In fact, those that acted like servants in this particular case, an unfaithful servant, Ishmael, was cast out of the household. And this is what they said, verse 39. This is how they replied to Jesus in John 8. They answered and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abram's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, which is possibly what Ishmael might have done to Isaac. A man that hath told you the truth, which I've heard of God, this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Now, we're not told, by the way, we're not told in the book of Genesis, when it says that Ishmael mocked Isaac, would anyone like to guess, or does anyone have a thought as to what Ishmael might have been saying to mock Isaac. Yes? That is a very, very, very good answer. Shall I just say that again? What Ishmael may, we can't prove this, by the way. We can only guess this. But there's a clue here in what's sitting in front of us. It's quite possible that what Ishmael said to this little boy was, we know where your mum was 9 months before you were born. Do you know where she was? Your mum was in Abimelech's household. And we know that your dad is such an old man, he couldn't have children. And so was your mother. So we don't know how you came about, but don't think that you're Abraham's child, because we know that your mum was in some other man's household 9 months before you were born. Ha, 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 ha. And he mocked the little boy and challenged the question of whether Isaac was really the true, legitimate son of Abraham. Now, what's the very next thing in the book of John that the Jews say to Jesus? Now, where are we here? Can you just read, what verse did we get down to? Can you read that next verse? Somewhere about there. Yeah, try from there. Ah, got it. See that? He said, if you were Abraham's children, you should do the deeds of Abraham, but you do the deeds of your father. They said, quick as a flash, we be not born of fornication. Ooh, where did they get that from? Do you know what they're saying? They're saying, we know the story of your mother. We know the story that apparently she had a child before she was married. We're not sure whether you're really the son of Joseph or whose son you are, because this question's about where your mother was 9 months before you were born. And that's what the Jews did to mock our Lord Jesus Christ and cast doubts on whose son he was. We're not born of fornication. You see, that was a very cruel thing to say, wasn't it, to Jesus? But it's exactly what Ishmael, we think, probably said to Isaac when he mocked him. Isn't that interesting? So there's a whole parallel here in the spirit of Ishmael. And so that's being played out in this story here. The leaders of the nation in Christ's day showed the spirit of Ishmael in their attitude to the true son. They therefore suffered the same fate as Ishmael in being cast out of their father's house. Cast them out of the house, says Galatians chapter 4, verse 30. Now, by the way, did God do that? Did God cast them out of the house? And if so, when? The answer is yes. In AD 70, God cast the Jewish nation out of the land, didn't he? Scattered them. And so what was God saying when he cast the Jewish nation out of the land in AD 70? What was he really saying? He was saying, you are all the offspring of Hagar. You're not the sons and daughters of Sarah. You're not in the line of Isaac. I don't know who you are, but you don't belong to Abraham's household, so you've got to be cast. You've got to be sent away. You don't belong. You've got to go. God cast the Jewish nation out of his sight in AD 70. In fulfillment of that very spirit, based on the rejection of Ishmael all the way back in the days of Genesis. Isn't that interesting? Now come to one last passage concerning that, and that's in Luke chapter 13. Now in Luke chapter 13, it says this. Says that when Christ comes, he'll shut the door, verse 25 of Luke 13. People will knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he'll say to some of them, verse 27, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. In other words, there are some at the coming of Christ that he will not recognize their family origins as being related to Abraham's household. And so he says, verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. So this lesson in Luke chapter 13 is this, is that when the divine family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sit down in the kingdom, Christ is going to look at certain people and say, I don't think I recognize you as belonging to the family, so I'm sorry, but you've got to leave. You will have to leave because you don't belong to this family. And you see where it says in Luke chapter 18 and verse 28 at the end of the verse, it says, you shall be thrust out. That word thrust out is exactly the same word translated cast out Ishmael in Galatians 4 verse 30. You'll be cast out. In other words, I'm sorry, you appear to belong to Ishmael, but you're not part of Abraham's household because you have been a son who has disgraced the family principles. You don't belong. You only belong to this household if you show the family characteristics. And I think that's the lesson of our study this morning. So the burning question is, so how do we show the family characteristics of the family that we're supposed to belong to? And I think the answer is, well, there's all sorts of things that we've got to do. And because of lack of time, I'm not going to be able to actually cover these off. So let me just see if I can follow one of these ideas through. Remember our slide at the start? God calls himself the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because in these three men, he said that he would be manifested as a father, in a son, and through a multitude, and that these names were chosen to represent the memorial of his proposed manifestation in flesh and to identify his selection of the family through whom such mighty ones will be established. So that family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the only family that will be in the kingdom. Just one family will be in the kingdom. The family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you don't belong to that family, you're not in. You're out. You're cast out. You don't belong. It's as simple as that. Just this one. So when we talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this really is the family of God, because it's the family of the mighty ones of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the Elohim of God. So the question is, do we look as if we belong? That's the burning question. And you see, as we sort of develop in the truth, that's the question we've got to ask. So do we look like we belong to the household of Abraham? Do we sound like God? Do we look like God? Do we act like God? Do we think like God? And do we look like his son? Now, I was going to say a whole lot of things about this, but I hadn't realized how quickly the time was zooming along. So let me just say one thing. I'm going to say one thing this morning, because it's quite a useful thing. This is a really good thing, I think, for you to learn now at this stage of your lives. Did anyone here meet Brother Harry Tennant? Anyone remember Brother Harry Tennant? Okay. You know, Brother Harry Tennant was a wonderful brother. He said this once. He said, you can measure the strength of an ecclesia by its attendance at Bible class. What do you think he meant by that? That if the ecclesia is vigorous and faithful, there'll be good attendance. And if it's lax and apathetic, then the attendance will be pretty poor. He said, you can measure the strength of an ecclesia by its attendance at Bible class. Well, let me give you another saying. I don't know where you put this on your mind map, but it's worth writing it down. You can tell whether an ecclesia understands God manifestation by its prayers. You can tell whether an ecclesia understands God manifestation by its prayers. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean by saying that. I think there's a family language, you see, for prayers. Now, here's a prayer. We're not praying it at the moment, by the way. I'm just using the words of it. So we hear something like, Dear Lord, we thank you for this lovely day, for the blue sky, for the warmth of the sun, for the good food that we're about to eat. We pray that you'll be with us throughout the day and look after us and care for us and guide us and bless us in our studies, give us all things that we need. And we ask that they will overshadow our lives and at the end give us a place in thy wonderful kingdom. Amen. You know, there's something really, really wrong about that prayer. You know what's wrong about that prayer? It's got nothing to do with the truth. You think, oh, I thought it did. Surely that's all about the truth. Well, it's not really. There's one thing really missing, and the bit that's missing is what I call the so that rule, the so that rule. So here's what that prayer should have said. Father, we thank thee for the blue sky and for the warm sun and for the food that we've received. And we pray that thou wilt bless us this day in our studies and in all of our activities and help us so that we might glorify thee. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen. Why would God give you food, give you warm sun, bring you into the kingdom, look after you, do everything for you, if you haven't said anything about why he's doing it? Why would he do this? Why is he doing it? Answer, to enthrone himself in the earth. God manifestation. If you don't want him to do that, why would he bother answering your prayers or mine? And yet we hear stacks of prayers like this every day, prayer after prayer after prayer, that never says anything about why God should do it. Do you know why those prayers don't mention that? Because people do not understand God manifestation. They say they do. Oh yes, I took all the notes at the studies, but my actual thinking is humanistic. It's all about me. It's not about being God-centered at all. It's just the notes on my paper. But you see, this is real. When Christ comes, we won't be there if we haven't got this idea. It's as simple as that. If you don't understand God manifestation, we won't be in the kingdom. Because God doesn't need you or me to be in the kingdom. He's actually going to enthrone himself in the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom, God is. Can I just put it to you this way? It's sort of like this. It's a fantastic passage in the book of Isaiah that says this, that the Spirit of the Lord will blow upon people. It says all flesh is grass. So imagine the judgment seat. You come along to the judgment seat and I come along to the judgment seat and the Spirit goes, and anything that's flesh disappears. Now, if all we've got is a body of flesh and a mind of flesh, when the Spirit blows at the judgment seat and goes, the angels say, oops, that one's gone. And the Spirit blows another one and goes, and the angels think, oh, almost gone. Oh, no, there's a little bit there. Ah, there's the Father's thinking just there. The Father says, I want that. I'll actually immortalize that. Yes, I can do something with that. That's the thing. That's my mind in that person. Not much, mind you, but enough. I'll give that an immortal body so that that can go into the kingdom. He's immortalizing himself, not you, not me. He doesn't get, so people say in their prayers, and we pray, loving Father, that will bring us into the kingdom and give us the blessing of immortality so that we might have everlasting strength. So what for? So that we can fulfill thy purpose in all the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, now there's a reason for him to do that. But if you never say that, you're not really asking the right prayer, are you? Do you understand what I'm saying? So when you hear a prayer, what you need to ask yourself is, did this really say that we want these things so that God's will might be fulfilled? Because if we haven't said that, then we haven't got it. You're just asking for stuff. God doesn't need to give you stuff simply because you want it. That's not what the truth's all about. But God rejoices to give you whatever you need and whatever I need to help us to manifest him. But if we don't say that and we don't ask for that, why should he? Do you see what I'm saying? It's quite spooky stuff, really, because it's so obvious, and yet you will be amazed if you start listening to our... You need to listen to prayers. Listen to prayers. Antenna up. Zing! Did it ever mention God manifestation? Did it say anything about God being honored and God's purpose being achieved, or was it actually all about me? It might sound pious. Our loving Father, please bless us richly. It sounds wonderful. The words are soft. The tone is dignified. But it's still got nothing to do with the real objective of the truth. That's what this story, that's what this idea is all about. And I think there's a family language for our prayers as well. You know, I frequently hear, dear God, or dear Father. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way, because he is our dear Father. But let me tell you something. The word dear God and the word dear Father are never once found in the Bible. Never once. Well, when Daniel prayed and Nehemiah prayed and Moses prayed and Solomon prayed, they didn't say, dear God. What did they say? They said things like, O Yahweh Elohim of the fathers, the great uncreate El, O Yahweh our Father, thou that art from everlasting to everlasting, O Yahweh the covenant God of Israel. We don't hear that anymore in our ecclesias. Why don't we hear it? Because the truth's being lost. And if you don't find out what the heritage of the truth is, you'll lose it, not just for you, but for the generation to come. And so you see that the really spooky thing about this for me is that I sit and I listen to prayers, which are very quick and very short. Dear God, we thank you for this, we thank you for that, we thank you for the marvelous time. Amen. Do you know I could hear that prayer at the local Catholic church? What's the difference? And if there is no difference, then why are we a Christadelphian? Why don't we just go down to the local Catholic church and be a Catholic? But you see what I'm saying? If we don't show any difference, if there's no distinctive difference to our prayers or our thinking or our language or our words, then what is the difference? Well, I'm asking you, what is the difference? Well, we've got to show the difference by how we think and act, that we are the people of the book, that we belong to the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that we understand that God's going to be enthroned in that multitude of mighty ones, and we pray to the Father in that way. There's a language for prayer, and that language comes out of the Bible. Daniel and others used the very language of Scripture when they prayed to God. What's God manifestation? It's simply this, in the context of our story today, our story for all these studies, I would say it's about family likeness. Do you want to belong to the family? Then look like a family member. Sound like a family member. Act like a family member. Speak like a family member. Every time someone looks upon the child of a father, they should know immediately what family they come from. Ever had that, by the way, happen? Ever been in an ecclesia where you've got a little baby, you know, there's a little baby, and you look at this little baby and you think, man, what's your name?
Mark Amos.
You look at this face here, and he's got Amos stamped all over him. There was no mix-up at the hospital. He's an Amos through and through, right? It's just coded in there. There's something about, you look at little babies, you think, wow, can you see the mum or the dad? It's just a spitting image of his dad. Well, here's the point, isn't it? We've got to show the family likeness. Do you belong to Yahweh's family? Well, then we should look like him. In fact, we should think and act and look like him. Oh, do you notice that? Think, mental, act, moral, look, physical. That's what happens when Christ comes. If we think like him now and act like him now, God will grant us immortality so that we look like him in the future, mental, moral, physical. So it's all about family likeness. Isn't that really just what God manifestation is about? Looking like you belong to the family. But the question is, do you? Do I belong to the family? Well, we only show that we belong if we really look like the father of that family. So that people can look on us and say, I know what family you belong to. No mistaking the family that you come from. You belong to the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, I'm just going to skip over a couple of slides here because we haven't got time to review them. Just mention one here in Ephesians, which is interesting because in Ephesians it says, it mentions the Father, and it mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, and it mentions the whole family, which I think is the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all over again at the end of the Bible, as it were. So here's our closing slide for today. It's a very famous quotation from Brother Thomas. I think you've probably seen it before, but this is what it says. Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. Just stop and think about that for a minute. Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. What? What do you mean? I can understand that we may not have been ushered into being for the purpose of being saved, perhaps, but we're not even ushered into being for the purpose of being lost or saved? No, neither. Well, what are we ushered into being for? To manifest God. It's not about you, it's about him. See, this is the exact opposite of humanism. Humanism says it's all about me. What do I think? What do I feel? What do I fashion? What truth will I have? Will I be a Christadelphian? Well, it depends on what I think, what I choose. God says, no, it's not. It depends on whether I choose you, says God. Not the other way around. The truth's all about manifesting the Father. We didn't come into being to be saved or lost. We came into being to belong to his family. The eternal Spirit intended to enthrone himself upon the earth. Not us, himself. And in so doing, to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, because born of the Spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. You know, that when it's all over, the only thing left on all the earth will be just one family. Just one family will fill the whole earth. The family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the Elohim of the age to come. So, let's go away from our lesson today. Thank you for that excellent attention, by the way, because I know it was hot and I know you're tired and I know that lunch is, you know, deliciously close. But this is really so important that you grasp that idea, all right? That the truth is all about the Father and not us, and that our thinking should reflect that. I want you to watch the prayers, listen to the prayers and say, so did that mention the real issue of the truth, that everything we ask for, everything we pray for, is so that God might be honoured and magnified in our lives? That's what we've got to try and get to in our thinking.